Well, friends, as we open God's Word this morning, I'm going to do something this morning that I don't believe I've ever done in my time as a pastor here, and that is to deviate from our preaching schedule and to preach a special sermon. But over the last few weeks, many of us in this room have faced various trials and sorrows, and difficulties, and uncertainties. And it's been on our own hearts. It's been in our church. It's been in our homes. And friends, frankly, it's in the world all around us. And because of broken friendships, sickness, and death, I know many of you, as I do, feel the weight of living in a broken world, of living in a world that is full of sorrows and trials and uncertainties. And so this morning, if you'll allow me, I want to do something different than what we normally do. I want us to go somewhere different. We were supposed to be in John chapter 9 this morning, and we'll get there. Because John chapter 9 is a chapter about God's glory and suffering. And in itself, and I'm looking forward to walking through that chapter together, it is a mini theology of God's glory and suffering. So I'm looking forward to us getting to that eventually. But before we go there, because of the ongoing burden so many of us are feeling even this morning, I want to be in tune with how God may be at work in our lives during this time. And what I need as a pastor and what we need as a church, I think, is a sweet reminder, if you will, a sweet meditation of who our God is and what our God has promised to do for us. Particularly what God has promised to do for us in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of questions, in the midst of sorrow, and in the midst of suffering. And to get to that, I want to take us to Psalm 91 in particular. And in some ways, this gets at why the Psalms really are such a gift to us, why they're such a gift to have as a Christian. I was so blessed even a couple of weeks ago to be able to reflect on a couple of Psalms in our gospel meetings. And you may think, well, Pastor, why would you go to the Psalms when we're preaching evangelistic sermons? And it is. It's an interesting question. You think, okay, let's go to the Gospels, or let's go to some New Testament letters that it makes so clear about the glory of Christ. But the reason the Psalms, I think, are so particularly helpful, not just in evangelism, but in the Christian life, is because they sing our hearts. They hold out what so often we feel. And in a culture that is all about feelings, it is so helpful to have God's Word to direct us and to guide us in how to feel rightly. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but sometimes you'll find New Testament, like gift Bibles to give people, you know, here's the New Testament. And you oftentimes find what's tagged onto the end of those New Testaments. Psalms and the Proverbs. You ever thought about that? Why did they pick the Psalms and the Proverbs to have with the New Testament? Why not pick like Esther and Jeremiah? Why pick Psalms and Proverbs? Well, we could say probably Proverbs because they are so helpful. They're so instructive in the wisdom of life and in those gray areas of life when things are not black and white and don't make sense. The Proverbs are really helpful guidance for that. But why the Psalms? Why include those in gift New Testaments? And I believe it's for this very reason that the Psalms capture the cry of our hearts so often. That we can read the Psalms and we hear ourselves singing in the words. The Psalms sing our hearts, particularly as the people of God. The Psalms sing our hearts of joy or our hearts of sadness. They cry out when our hearts are full of anger. Yeah, anger. And when our hearts are full of despair. The Psalms sing the heart of Christian emotion. It truly is the songbook of God's people. It's why some churches are hard and fast about only singing the Psalms. And they sing no other songs, no modern hymns, no ancient hymns, just the Psalms. Why? Well, they hold to the belief that God has given us a songbook, and so we should sing that alone. Now, we don't hold to that as a church, but I understand that position because the Psalms are so rich, and they're so helpful and instructive. And one of the defining marks, then, of God's people is that they sing. They sing. We sing a lot. Even when God's people, as so many of us are today, sorrowful, confused, full of frustration, desiring God's presence, His guidance, His care, that He would hear us. We sing those things. We cry out those things. Which brings us to Psalm 91, the psalm I would like for us to meditate on this morning. If you have a Bible, let's go ahead and make our way there. If you're new to the Bible and you're trying to find the Psalms, one of the easiest way, and I've told my kids this, is just open your Bible about halfway through, and you'll probably be in the Psalms. And once you get there, just look for the big number 91, and that's the one I'm going to read here in just a moment. As you make your way there, friends, my desire for us today in this sermon, as we take up all 16 verses, we are going to try to get through them all, is see how they prove for us one enormous truth for the Christian. And this is the truth I want us to see today, that God alone can save us, God alone can keep us, and God alone defends us now and forever and ever and ever. And so friends, as you make your way to Psalm 91, let me invite you to stand out of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word to us today. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Friends, you may be seated. As you can see, and I hope you see this already, this chapter of the Psalms is full of hope, and it is full of goodness, and it is full of precious balm to the soul. I think that's the only way to put it. It is a sweet balm to the soul of the follower of God who is worried, who feels frustrated, who feels uncertain, who feels in the dark about things. And so as we come to it, I just want to ask three questions of this psalm. Drop these down. It's kind of where we're going to go. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, who is our God? Who is our God? Then in verses 3 through 13, really that whole middle section, What will God do for us? And I don't mean that as a selfish question, like, what are you going to do for me? I mean, what has God said He's going to do for us? And then finally, in verses 14 and 16, the third question, what does God say to us? What does He say to us? And my prayer as we answer these questions is that God would minister to us. That He would minister to us individually, but also He would minister to us corporately, as a church, as a people in these days, that His tender mercy would draw us to repentance, to greater faith, would build us up where we need to be strengthened. So let's pray. Will you join me in praying that as we ask these questions? Let's start with, who is our God? As you look back at the psalm, you'll notice that unlike many other psalms, this psalm is not attributed to any person or to any occasion. Now, the psalm right before this, in Psalm 90, is attributed to Moses. It's called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that is there in the Hebrew. I know that's not given a specific verse, but by and large, when you find that those subscriptions there at the beginning, those superscriptions, those are there in the Hebrew. That's the Bible, okay? The psalm after this, Psalm 92, it is a psalm for the Sabbath day in particular. But here with Psalm 91, it's not attributed to any author, any person. It's also not given for a certain time or period. And I think that's actually important. That's on purpose. I think why is because the words of this psalm and the reach of this psalm finds a home really in the heart of every follower of God. That there are things held out here that all of us, we resound with in our hearts. We say, yeah, I know that feeling. Yeah, I know that circumstance. I know what it feels like to be in that situation. That all those who call upon the name of the Lord will find themselves in this psalm at some point in their lives. You may have heard it said like this, that either you're coming out of a trial or God is preparing you to go into a new one. And so we, like they, like all followers of God, find ourselves needing to be encouraged and needing to encourage others, as this psalm is going to go on to do. But let's start with those first two verses there and note the picture we get of this God who is being called upon. Look back there, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And what do these first two verses hold out? Interestingly, there in just the first couple of verses, we are given four names or titles for God. And partnered with those four names and titles are four marks of God's security that He provides. So let's start with those names. See the first one there, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. The Most High. Now, when the Bible uses this name of God as the Most High, or this title that He is the Most High, it's drawing out this idea of His supreme authority, of His overarching power over all things, seen and unseen, over all of the universe, that He is exalted as the One who is over all things. And so whenever we see this title used, it's meant to reveal God's unparalleled place in all of creation. That He is not created like us. He is the creator of us. He is the sustainer of us. He is the one who is above us in His sovereignty and in His greatness. And oftentimes when this title is used, it's held up in comparison with other powers, whether they be spiritually or earthly powers. In Scripture, this title is often used to distinguish God from the false gods or the idols of man, to declare His dominion over the entire universe. One example of this, I think is a really interesting example, is we see this in Daniel 4:34. After Nebuchadnezzar deals with these three guys, he throws in a furnace and they don't get burned up. And then he himself is humbled before God and made to some degree go crazy, and he's eating grass out in a field. After he's drawn, literally pushed towards repentance by God and drawn to repentance and humbled before the Lord, it is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who now calls God the Most High. acknowledging that he himself was not the great and mighty king he thought that he was, but there is one who is over. In short, calling God the Most High is this declaration of his absolute and universal supremacy, his sovereignty, his authority over all things, both seen and unseen. This title of God is the Most High, then, is partnered there in the second half of the verse with another title or name of God, that he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty, this title too emphasizes God's reign and power and glory and might. But it gets at a new part of it. It reveals that he not only occupies the Most High place in all of creation, but he is Most High for good reason. He has a reason for being the Most High, because he actually is the most strong, the most mighty, the most powerful, and the most glorious. We thought about this title just a few weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 17:1. When God comes to Abram and he says, I am the Lord, the Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And why did God come and reveal himself to Abram in that way? Do you remember? It's because it's in that chapter that he promises once again that he's going to do something that nothing else or no one else could ever do. And that is to give a child in the womb of Abram's wife Sarai, who was barren, who could not bear children. God calls himself the Almighty because he is the powerful one who could bring life where there was nothing but death and barrenness. So you see how these first two titles given to God here in Psalm 91 just explode his grandness. But what about the second two? Where are the second two? That might be a better question to ask. Let's look back there at verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. There's the third name, the third title. I will say to the Lord, to Yahweh. We so often see this in our Bibles that we sometimes it becomes easy to miss, or at least easy to miss the emphasis of it. What is being said here? Not just that God is mighty and powerful, but the title of Yahweh emphasizes now his nearness, his intimacy with his followers. See, for the Lord, Yahweh is that name that God specifically takes up with the people he has covenanted with to save and to keep. This is the name that God gives Moses as Moses is there on the backside of the mountain with a burning bush. And he's saying, listen, I know you want me to go back and to tell your people you're going to rescue them. But when the elders and the people asked me who it is that sent me and who is this God I'm coming, because you know, Egypt, they got a lot of gods and I don't know if they're going to believe me or not. Who do I tell them that you sent me? And this is where God steps forward and he says, you tell them that I am who I am sent you, that Yahweh, that is Yahweh in the Hebrew, I am who I am. The God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, sent me, or sent you to them. In itself, we thought about this recently too, this name means I am who I am, or literally I be who I be. And on the one hand, it speaks of the eternality of God. But it is a name that he specifically has given to the people that he's covenanted with. It was the answer to, how do we know you are God? How do we know that you are with us? How do we know that you're going to keep us? And this is the way that God makes it known, in a name. It too signifies God's eternality. But it is a name that reveals specifically for those whom he calls and who is called upon him. Which makes the final title no surprise. At the end of verse 2, don't miss how the psalmist refers to the Lord. My God, in whom I trust. Not simply God, in whom I trust, but my God. See, before the psalmist ever tries to encourage us, which is what he's going to do in the next section, he starts by revealing his own relationship with God and the nearness that he experiences to God's caring hand. What a blessing it is in the midst of difficulties and sorrows, and sadness and despair and uncertainty to take up such simple words for our hearts. This is my God, the one in whom I call upon. He is mine and I am His. This is not just a mighty, powerful, most high God. This is not even just the God who makes covenant and relationship with a people. But this is my God. He's the God of my heart and my soul and my life. This God who is close to me, who comes and cares for me. The God who sustains and strengthens me. And so what we see in these two opening verses is these titles alone cover the grandness and the closeness of God. A God who is strong and mighty, but is also near and tender. And these pictures create really the foundation for every claim made in these first two verses. Each title is met with a declaration of God's security and His keeping and His care. Let's walk back through the verses one more time then. Look here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What's held out here? We have the idea of sheltering, of abiding, of a refuge, of a fortress. All four of these are hitting at one central truth in these opening verses, and it's the truth that creates the theme, the thread of this entire passage. For the one who comes near, for the one who trusts in and hopes in this great and glorious God, they are made secure. They are held. They are kept. They are protected and watched over. See, that word shelter there in verse 1 captures that idea perfectly. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean what we interpret it to mean very broadly, right? If we're talking about a shelter, we could be talking about somewhere you hide in the midst of a storm, a place of a tent or a barn or a house or an office building. We kind of shelter for us falls under all of those things, right? But in the Hebrew, it's much more directed. It speaks of a particular hiding place, a particular place of refuge, a place to go when things are difficult. In the way, and this is, I think, the best example for us to understand it, in the way that in hurricanes and tornadoes, we are told to find shelter. We don't just go anywhere, right? We're not like, well, here's this lean-to carport. Maybe I'll stand out here as the tornado comes by and I sheltered. No. We understand when the storms, literal storms, come, there's a certain kind of shelter we need to go to. And what the psalmist is saying here is that when the storms of life are raging around us, when the seas are coming all over us, when the clouds are full of darkness and dreary doom, there is a shelter that we can go to. There is a place where we can hide ourselves. There's a shelter in God and who He is and what He is doing. And for those who come to find shelter in Him, they will abide. Remember this word abide. We thought about it in John. They will continue. They will keep going. Where? In the shadow of El Shaddai. In the shadow of the Almighty. They will find in Him their refuge and their fortress. Friends, what does this teach us? When we face the sorrows and the difficulties and the uncertainties of life, it teaches us that our knowledge of who God is actually has an effect on whether or not we run to Him in those difficulties. Or to put it in a simpler phrase, our knowledge of God affects our trust in God. That when we know who God is, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our souls, when we know who our God is, we respond differently in difficulty and sorrows than those who don't know who God is. The psalmist does not cry out here to some unknown God, but to Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself as strong and mighty. And when the psalmist cries out to this God, they do not find some standoffish brute who wants nothing to do with them and just waiting to pummel and punish us when we slip up the littlest amount. No, they find a God who is close, who cares for and watches over. And friends, for us, this must be the same if we are going to be sustained and carried through the storms of this life and the sorrows that we face. We must know God. Think of it this way. Let's say we find ourselves in certain circumstances of uncertainty and confusion. We've been there. Some of us are there today. And we are asking God, what is going on? God, why are things happening like this? What am I going to do with all of this? What am I going to do when things come crashing down? When I don't know what tomorrow holds or the next week holds. I don't know what the doctor's going to say when I step into the room. I don't know what my friend's going to say when they call me and I say hello. What do we need from God in those moments to bear us up? What do we need to know about God that He might become our refuge and the place where we take our hearts and our minds to dwell? Well, some of us might say, well, we need to know that He hears us and that He loves us and He cares for us. Or some of us might say that we need to know that He is in control or He's sovereign and has purposes. But friends, the reality in these first two verses is both of those things. That we need both of those things. That on the one hand, He is mighty, He is sovereign, He is in control, and at the same time, He is near, and He cares, and He helps, and He sustains, and He loves us. Friends, God is both mighty, most high, almighty, while also being our covenant-making, intimate, near God. He is both in control of all things, and in the midst with us in all things. And this is the glory of God. When talking about the glory of God, we often talk about it as if it's this big, giant, exciting thing. But friends, what about the glory of God in suffering? And this is it, of how good and glorious and wonderful our God is. That He is close to us, yet does not lose an ounce of sovereignty and control over creation. It's no wonder then that Elizabeth Elliot, in compiling the journals of her husband, entitled that collection in her story, Through It, The Shadow of the Almighty. This kind of vision of God, friends, I almost, this morning, when working back through my notes, just said, forget the rest of the psalm. We're just going to stay in the first two verses. And I have spent a lot of time here. I'll grant you that. Because this vision of God, the vision that men like Jim Elliot had, of a God who is sovereign over all things, yet near to us, is the kind of vision it takes to keep going into the Christian life, into things that are risky or dangerous or difficult or uncertain. To know this God means that you know the one who directs all your days and all your nights, yet still holds you in His hand, and wherever He takes you and whatever hardship He allows to come into your life and upon you, you will never, ever, ever leave His shadow. You will never, ever, ever be plucked from His hand, as we confessed earlier from Romans 8. And that's what the whole middle section of this psalm draws out. Because the reality is that the psalmist thus far has just talked about his own experience. But here's why the psalmist is also a really good preacher, why the song is instructive, It's because he doesn't just want to tell you about his own experience. He wants you to experience it as well. The psalmist desires that we know ourselves, the life-stabilizing hope of God, so that we too might find a dwelling place in him in times of uncertainty and difficulty and storms. So that brings us to the second question. What will God do for us? And really, the psalmist answers that question in three ways, in verses 3 through 13. And all three ways are centered on the protection that comes from dwelling in his shadow. The protection that comes from coming under him in trust and faith. The first promise of God's protection is there in verses 3 through 6, and it holds out his full and complete, all-encompassing protection. Look back at the text. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Now, what is it here that God will do for those who take refuge in him? Here we are told of a complete and total protection that comes from him. And I should say here at the beginning, when I'm using the word protection, we do not mean that free from hardship protection. Okay? Similar to when you get some sort of protection on your car. That does not mean that you're never going to get into a car wreck. That means that your car is going to be taken care of when the crashes and the bumps happen. In the same way, well, much more, that's a silly illustration to describe the glory of God in this. God's protection here is a keeping, a sustaining, a persevering. It is a protection that through the storms and trials of life, some of us will not fully know until we reach the throne of God. This is why we would say that our friends, our family, our loved ones who have battled disease that has led to their death, that God did not stop protecting them because he kept them, he persevered them, he sustained their faith through that disease, and they now stand face to face with him and will one day inherit a new body that will never waste away. So just want to make that clear about what we mean by protection. And so the psalmist here gives us this poetic language that holds true in our everyday lives. And this, friends, this is where the Psalms, I think, are really helpful. Because the difficulties we are facing do feel so much like what's talked about here. Now, like I said, this is an anonymous psalm, so we don't know if it's David talking about things like disease that came upon the kingdom during his reign, or all the wars that he had to fight to bring peace to the kingdom. We don't know if that's what's going on, but that's how it's described here. We have these two pictures of warfare and of plague. But how often do we feel like that's our life? I'm not talking about what happened a number of years ago when we literally faced a plague. I'm talking about like the normal everyday sorrows of life feel like warfare. They feel like a plague. They feel like disease and hardship. And these three verses, we are told of how God will keep us from those unknown threats, things that we don't even see coming. And that's why it's described as the snare of the fowler, a trap for birds. And the thing about snares is, for birds in particular, is they never know when they step into them until it's too late. Birds don't see them, they step right into them, and the rope comes up around their leg and they cannot get free. And the same thing's true with disease and plague. We don't see the virus floating in the molecules, yet it comes into our bodies and begins to attack. What is the promise that God has made for our hearts and our souls that we may not get trapped, that we may not become diseased of soul? That because he is over all things and he knows all things, even though we do not, he will still watch over us and keep us and sustain us. Even when things are going on behind the scenes or behind our backs, God knows and he is at work. What's more, this passage goes on to say there, it speak of in verse 4, that God's keeping and sheltering and his sustaining is beyond what we could ever imagine. Why? Because Look at this. On the one hand, his care is like a mother hen over her baby chicks. You see it there? He will cover you with his pinions. Now that word pinions just means feathers, okay? So some of you have older translations. It's actually a more helpful translation, feathers, right? And under his wings you will find refuge. That he covers us like a mother hen does her chicks, watching over them, warming them, keeping them close. We have this tenderness of God held out here, his care, that he will wrap himself around us, that he will be near to us. If we step back, with that analogy that's given here, what kind of security is this really? Because the image of God's tenderness to us is a great comfort, and we ought to cling to it. But will the wing of a bird actually provide much security with its brittle bones and feathers? No. Like, it's great for the chicks that they have their mother's wings over them, protecting them. But those wings are just full of brittle bird bones and feathers. And so the discerning reader might be like, well, God doesn't sound very strong. I mean, it's great that he's near, but is he very strong? The psalmist knew where we were going to go. The last phrase of verse 4, his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. What are we told of here? That God is not only close to us, but he will protect us from all that would seek to ruin and sustain us through it. That's what's meant with that image of a shield and a buckler. Shields, big shields in this time period, are used to march forward. But then you had these bucklers, which were these shields that would come around behind, and they would protect your backside from rear attack. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that God's faithfulness, his ongoing sustaining power and keeping work, his perseverance in loving us and watching over us, goes before us as a shield and comes behind us as a buckler. As the psalmist says elsewhere, he hems us in before and behind. That God is not just a warm mother hen who's welcoming us in and watching over us and keeping us, but he is a faithful, strong God who will prevent attack before and behind. That's God's protection. That's his keeping of his people. It's on the one hand like a mother bird, warm and tender. On the other hand, it is an instrument for warfare. It's no wonder that nothing can strike us then, as verses 5 and 6 hold out. But what's more, as we move to verses 7 through 10, we find that this protection is personal. It's directed. Look back there. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes to see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Now, these are some interesting verses, particularly because we sing them regularly as a church when we sing the song When the Enemy Comes In, which we sang last Sunday. To open our service. And you might think, well, Pastor, aren't we using way too many war metaphors around here? Are we too focused on fighting and not enough on comforting? But I would argue that from this psalm in particular, those two things are not at odds with one another. In fact, the comfort comes to us from knowing that God is fighting for us. That one of the great comforts to the Christian in difficulty and struggle and in hardship and in uncertainty and great sorrow in our lives is knowing that we have a God who fights for us. In the same way, this is not what God told the people of Israel as they came out from slavery, from the Egyptians. He says, you need only to be silent. I will fight for you. See, the focus of these verses, the focus of this psalm, and the focus even of songs like When the Enemy Comes In, is that God is the one who fights for us in the end. We are but weak and needy soldiers. Yes, we are called to fight in a spiritual war against sin in our own hearts. But we are weak and needy soldiers who have nothing in our own hands to bring. We are the ones who are being fought for. God is doing the keeping, the protecting, and the providing. And that's exactly what we see here, that God commits to keep those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. He commits to fight for us. I don't know about you, but that's exactly what I need to hear. That I don't have to fight for myself. That I don't have to defend myself. That I don't have to argue with my own strength and my own wisdom and my own point of view about things. But I have a God who will be my defender. He commits to fight for His people. And that's good news. Especially when we are getting an onslaught from the world around us. And we can start getting defensive and backing into a corner and trying to go after every politician or celebrity or influencer or neighbor that we disagree with. We don't need to fight in that way. A, because our war is not against flesh and blood. But B, because God fights for us. He will defend us. That's why so many faithful brothers and sisters walked willingly to the stake and were burned. He said, God will be my defender. I need only to be silent. Are we not walking in the way of our Savior when we do? Who, like a lamb, was silently led to the slaughter. And this is where we must set ourselves over and over, friends. That we have a God who will not abandon us in the midst of battle and in the midst of plague. And when we look around us and we say, I don't see the recompense of the wicked. I don't see them getting what they are due. We're silent and we wait. Because we know it's coming. And we trust Him. That because God has come near to us, because He has saved us in Christ, nothing will, as we read earlier, pluck us from His hands. Which brings us to that final sense of protection we find in this psalm. Verses 11 through 13. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. What a glorious and miraculous claim this psalm begins to take. We have, in short, really a mini theology of angels in this passage. It's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:14 says, about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And that's exactly the psalmist and the author of Hebrews saying the exact same thing there. That God commits Himself to caring for us through the very ministry of angels. They will sustain us. They will bear us up. And they will work in ways that are unseen and unknown to us. And for some of us, we're like, oh, give me more, Pastor. I want to hear more about this. And others are like, that's really scary. I don't want to talk about that. So I'm going to stop there. And if you don't want to talk about it anymore, we won't. But if you want to know more, you can come talk to me afterwards. But it stretches our minds, doesn't it? What does this look like? Are we supposed to know when this is happening? Are we supposed to interact with angels? Like, what is going on here? And what's more, are we to be on the lookout for some grand rescue mission in our time of need? When things are stretched in our life, in our homes or in our church, we feel sorrow, difficulty around us. Should we expect beams of light to come down out of the sky and choirs singing? Glory to God in the highest. Well, let's look to Jesus for the answer. Because some of you astute Bible readers picked up on this verse, and you know it elsewhere. See, because it's this verse that comes up in one of Jesus' greatest displays of trust in the Father in the midst of trial. It's there in the wilderness after His baptism that Christ lives for 40 days without anything. And it's there that the great deceiver and the slanderer of God's people, Satan, comes to Christ, and he actually uses this verse. In Matthew 4:5-6, we read, "Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, Throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. What's the devil attempting to do there? He's trying to tempt Jesus to test God. He's trying to tempt Jesus to test the Father, to throw himself down and put God to the test. Will God actually save him? But Christ refuses. He counters Satan with Scripture, and he sends him packing. Which is our defense when we are tempted? It is to counteract Satan and his spiritual forces, forces of darkness, with Scripture. That is our sword to fight with, okay? Just side note. And what do we see happen? As Christ refuses to test God and force the angels to catch him in midair, which would have been a glorious, miraculous thing to view if you're down on the ground looking, you know, and then, what's going on up there? No. Instead, Christ remains humble in the trial, trusting God, and after 40 days, what do we find happen? That the angels come to Christ, ministering to him, strengthening him, and doing exactly what Psalm 91 said they would do. Why do I bring all of this up? Because while angelic care is a glorious, miraculous thing, it's not seen in tight ropes and circus tents. It's seen in the mundane, in the everyday stuff of our lives. That even right now, friends, I have no doubt that there are angels ministering to some of you. And we don't even know it. We don't even see it. So how does God actually protect his people? In ways that we will never fully know before we stand before his throne. But his word here gives us some idea. It gives us some insight into the powerful yet intimate ways that God is a keeper of his people. And this is our great comfort and our stabilizing force. It's not ourselves, our own wisdom and our own strength, but it is God. That God is the one who sustains us in the darkest of times. That God is the one who sustains us in the most uncertain of times. That God is the one who sustains us in the most difficult of times. That he alone is the refuge of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength. And that truth is when God himself draws out in the final verses of this psalm. So let's ask this question. What does God say to us? Look back at verses 14 and 16, noting that it is in quotations, showing that we now have a new speaker in the psalm, and that speaker is now God himself who speaks up. What does he say? Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. As we come to the end here, friends, we reach the pinnacle of this psalm. That God himself now addresses those who come and find refuge in him and hope in him. And what does he tell us? That for those who have made him their dwelling place, promise upon promise upon promise is held out to them. And what's so beautiful about this is how God speaks of our response to him. Now, in it, he gives a picture of obedience to the greatest command. And I don't know if you picked up on it. What is the greatest commandment? Okay, let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the focus here? That we are to love God with our hearts. That we are to know him with our minds. That we are to cherish him in our souls and to give him our lives with our strength. We're to store up His Word in our hearts and in our minds. We're to teach it to our children. We're to surround ourselves with it and remember it constantly. We might ask then, what's in it for me? Now, some of you say, that you can't ask that kind of question. We got to follow God without thinking about what's in it for us. That's selfish. That's greedy. We don't follow God because there's something in it for us. We follow God because He's God. And I say, that's true, kind of. Because there is something in it for you. God does hold out promises for you. There is a reason that we follow God. And Psalm 91 gives us a bunch of them, a bunch of reasons. See, in those final three verses, God describes the person He sustains and helps in times of trouble in three very distinct ways. Listen to these verses again, and I'm going to try to bold my reading, okay? Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. Do you hear it now? Am I reading of it? Because He holds fast to me in love, that is with His whole heart. Because He knows my name, that is with His whole mind. When He calls to me, that is prayer from the soul with His whole might. What God is saying is that the ones who have committed themselves to Him, that He has committed Himself to do all that He has promised. That the ones who have turned to Him with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, He says, I got something for you. I've got you. And I'm going to make some promises to you. To the one who has, as the psalm begins, made God the very dwelling place of their life, to them God has committed to do wonderful and blessed things. And we don't have time to take each of these eight promises up this morning, but I would encourage you to do it this week. And I would encourage you to encourage others to do it this week. Encourage your pastors and deacons to do it this week. Encourage your friends, your fellow church members, your neighbors, your coworkers, your children, your spouses to do it this week. Write a card, send a text to someone with these promises this week. Because they are promises that are given to the redeemed, to the lovers and the followers of God. What are they? God promises in these three verses to deliver us, to protect us, to answer us, to be with us in trouble, to rescue us, to honor us, to satisfy us, and ultimately to save us. Deliver, protect, answer, be with, rescue, honor, satisfy, save. Friends, that is the Christian life. That is the gift and the blessing of knowing God. That He would do all of that for us, for us. We are weak sinners. We do not deserve that kind of love, that kind of commitment. And yet God commits Himself to doing it by His own word, which will not return void, which will accomplish all that He has sent it out to accomplish. This is our God. This is our God. The one who directs all of our steps and guides all of our ways. This is our God, the one that we bank our whole lives upon in seasons of sorrow and misery and uncertainty. But how can it be true? How can we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our best hope is dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty? How can we know? Well, friends, the cross and the empty tomb are guarantees enough, are all you need to know that God's going to keep His promises. See, you'll often hear me say, the Psalms are the songbook of the church because it was first the songbook of Christ. Or to say it another way, it was Jesus' songbook first, and He gave it to us. And we see this so clearly in Psalm 91. We can know that Psalm 91 is our song in times of trouble because it was the song of Christ first in His times of trouble. For it was Christ who dwelt under the gaze of his father? Who abided in the shadow of his father? Was it not Christ who entrusted himself to the Father, even though he had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Was it not Christ who tasted death, but was not bound there, but was brought through to be satisfied and honored and delivered and preserved? And what's more, who exactly was it that treaded on the lion and the dragon? See, it's Satan who manifests himself as a serpent. But in 1 Peter, we're also told that he is a lion crouching, seeking whom he might devour. And so who was it but Christ who overpowered the beast and the dragon, Satan, the deceiver and the slanderer? Christ has tread upon the head of the one who would seek to undo God's people. This is a psalm of Jesus before it is ours. But in Christ, it now becomes the very cry of the Christian heart. Which brings me to a vision I want to cast for you, particularly from the mouth of John Newton, that slave trader redeemed by Christ, who would become a wonderful pastor and pen some of the greatest hymns that our world has ever known. This is what he said in a letter that he wrote to the wife of William Wilberforce. After Wilberforce's death, he writes this: "My dear madam, what a mercy it is to know that all is in safe hands, that sickness and health, comfort or affliction, life or death, are all equally in the inventory of a believer's privileges. All equally blessings. Though some in one view are more apparently so, and some are sent more under a disguise to do us good, so that perhaps we are afraid of them and would willingly, if we could, prevent them from coming. But they," meaning these trials, "are the Lord's messengers. They have a gracious errand to deliver, and therefore they must have admittance in our lives. And though at first we do not like their looks or their language, yet afterwards, when we have received the benefits, the peaceful fruits of righteousness they were commissioned to bestow, we are not sorry they were sent, or that we were not able to shut them out." Friends, what is Newton saying to a grieving wife? He's saying exactly what this psalm says. That for those who come under the shadow of the Almighty, no matter what trials and difficulties and sadnesses come upon our lives, God will keep us. And He will sustain us. And He will use even the darkest things for His glory, so that we might know Him, that we might love Him, and that we might cherish Him more. What a safe dwelling place for us to rest in. As we face times of trouble and times of grief, times of uncertainty, friends, don't run to the fleeting pleasures of this world. Let us not give ourselves to endless chatter or consuming anxiety. Let us not lash out or bottle it all up. Let us run to our refuge in God. Let us cast our anxieties upon God. Let us cry out with the psalmist to God. Let us wait on Him in peaceful trust and confident resolve that our God will fight for us, that our God will keep us, that our God will defend us, and He will sustain us. Do you love Him? Do you know Him? Have you called upon His name? Then, friends, hear once more in Christ what God has promised to do for us. "Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With long life, I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Let us pray. Oh God, that we might find hope in you in times of difficulty. Oh, that we might find comfort in you in times of hardship. Oh God, I pray even now over those in this room who continue to walk in darkness, consumed with heartache and a lack of hope and confidence. God, would you birth in them a faith even in this moment? Draw them unto yourself in this time. And for your followers, God, would you sustain us? Even as we come to partake of this meal, would you sustain us today? Would you grow our faith and our trust in the one who is almighty, yet who is our God? It is in your name we pray. Amen.